Welcome to the House of David Fellowship. Today is going to be part two of a series that is going to extend throughout the next year, here and there, a little bit and there, a little bit. It's going to be based on the eighth day of the feast, Shemini Atzeret. Last Shabbat that we met, we did part one. We're going to go into part two and see where this leads us. Give me a second while I get this turned on. And I don't think I have it installed. I think I was lacking in my preparation. Alrighty. First of all, we're going to review what we covered last time. We did discuss Shemini Atzeret in the scriptures, the four or five verses that actually had this in it, and how we recognize how it was attached to the Feast of Sukkot, and it is one of the Moedim, one of the appointed times of Yahweh. We also looked at the number eight in scriptures, its meanings, types and shadows of what it leads us to, how it reveals new beginnings, and so forth, things like that. We looked at the concepts of salvation, how that all have sinned and come short, and the penalty of that sin is death. But we have a merciful and loving Creator who has provided a way for redemption, and this day is one of the things that teaches us about that. This is actually the way for the masses, as we're going to see at the end of this presentation. We also discussed the battle between Elohim and the adversary, how the concept in the majority of people's minds is there's these two great beings fighting it out almost on equal turf. And we discovered that's not true at all. The adversary can do nothing that Yahweh allows him to do. He sets up walls. He cannot go beyond these walls or this permission, so to speak, even though the scripture describes him now as the God of this world and the great liar and the murderer from the beginning. The fact of the matter is he cannot go beyond what Yahweh allows him to do. So it's not a battle of two equal giants slugging it out. Basically what it is Yahweh's plans being carried out. In fact, we understood that the adversary at times is even use of Yahweh to further his plans. The state of the dead, we went through a bunch of scriptures that basically show us that when someone dies, their thoughts perish. They're not praising Yahweh. They're not anywhere conscious. Their thoughts perish, and they're awaiting a resurrection. They're not going to heaven or hell upon the moment of death. We learned of Olam, and let me correct a mispronunciation that I did all of last presentation. I was calling this Aeon, the Greek word. It's actually Eon. My wife straightened me out on that. I'm certainly not a Greek scholar. Looks like Aeon to me when you spell it out in the Greek. So basically what we learned about those words is of themselves, they do not mean eternity or forever. There's a misconception in the general Christian community that basically these words mean for all eternity. So whenever they're used, it means forever. And we learned basically that the words defined mean a period of time, a section of time. And so it's not just forever throughout eternity. We learned that concept. We learned that there are proper penalties. The penalty of sin was death. It's not torture, eternal torture. We learned that the Creator, being a righteous judge, would not go beyond the proper penalties. Next, we learned about equal opportunity and chance, that a righteous, merciful Creator would allow a proper or equal chances amongst people before he would pass judgment on them and say, you pass, you failed, you know, off to the lake of fire for you. He's going to give people a legitimate opportunity to understand who he is, who his Redeemer is, and to set up the circumstances in a proper way that people could accept that Redeemer. Again, the proper chance, I just said. A day of salvation. The general thought today is this is it. If you don't accept him now, you're done. Well, we learn from the scripture that that's not what it says. It says today is a day of salvation, and it is a day of salvation for those who would be first fruits. We learned that from a couple different scriptures. We did learn that Yahweh's will is that all would be saved, and we thought it's kind of strange that if all would be saved according to his will, that only 1/6 of the population even understand or call in the name of, I will use the term Jesus in this situation. And out of all them, the very minute part will actually walk according to his way. And live according to the way he wants them to live. So if he really wills all to be saved, then you would think people would understand in a greater way. It's not like they understand and they reject. People just do not understand because they have been blinded. Who does the work of salvation? We see that the scriptures have showed us time and time again that it is the Almighty that actually does it, who calls the people, who changes hearts, who brings truth to light in the minds of those who he's working with that time. And we're going to pick it up with this because I want us to understand it's not of us. We do not figure this out. It's not my great intelligence or because I'm such a great person that, you know, I've been able to come to the conclusion that the instruction he gave his people Israel has not changed. It's not done away with. It's still the same way. It is his way. So moving on, I want us to look at some of the things that he is telling Israel he's going to do to them. Because we've learned also in the past that Israel rejected Yahweh. They rejected his Torah. And when Messiah came to earth, they also rejected him, the majority of them. And yet we also learned that he wills that they would all be saved. How does that mesh? How does it match up? And we're going to see here how he's going to make this come to pass. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He is the one doing this. And it's interesting because when he says a heart of stone, stone has nothing flowing through it. But a heart of flesh has blood flowing through it. The life is in the blood. So I take this to mean basically when you have a heart of stone, the life is not flowing through it. Who is the life? Yeshua is the life. He's going to take the heart of stone out of people, give them a heart of flesh. And what does that mean? You're going to understand who Yeshua is. And he says that he will, again, give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He's going to cause us to do this. In other words, he's going to provide the understanding, he will provide the strength, and he will provide the desire for us to do this. Something that's not really understood too well in this day and age. It's almost sort of approach if someone comes to you and says, do you know the Lord? And if you reject it right there, that's it. Your fate is sealed. And we understand from this scripture right here is what he's showing us is, look, here was a nation that I chose to be a light to the world, and they failed miserably. They rejected me and pursued other gods of the nations around me. They had rejected my instruction and leaned to their own understanding, and they rejected my Redeemer, my Messiah. And yet he's saying, I am going to be the one to straighten you all out and to give you the heart that you need to receive salvation, is what he's basically saying. To put a new spirit in us is going to be one that the old spirit was the carnal spirit, the one seeking the things of the flesh. And he's going to give a spirit that seeks after the spiritual. Again, he's the one that does the work. After those days, says Yahweh, this is in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. He says he's going to write his laws on those who are his people, on their hearts. They will know. There's not going to be an ignorance saying, well, I'm confused, I don't think so, or didn't he do that away? People will know. It will be written on their hearts. Their part is to basically walk in it. Continuing in Jeremiah, and after those days, says Yahweh, I'll put my law in my hearts and in their inward parts, and I'll write them in their hearts, and I'll be their Elohim. They shall be my people. And they shall no more teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. As I was saying, you know, people, you hear it now today, do you know the Lord, brother? What he's telling us here is all peoples will know him because he will be revealing himself to them. He will be changing hearts. And he will be revealing himself and his Redeemer to them. Now, this is not just an Old Testament concept. In the book of Acts, in the 16th chapter, and there was a certain woman named Lydia who heard us, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira who worshipped Elohim, whose heart Yahweh had opened, so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. Here we see Yahweh opened her heart. She could understand what Paul was talking about and received them. Now, there's some debate over who this Lydia was. It says she's a God-fearer, but was she a Jew who was out in the nations, who still feared Yahweh and now would receive the Redeemer, the Messiah, as Paul taught him to her, or was she actually a Gentile? There's discussion, arguments going both ways in this. Lydia is actually the name of the area of the land where she was from. And it was a very common name, a Greek name. But there's still a debate whether she was or whether she was not. Remember the story after Yeshua has resurrected from the dead? and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, I believe it was, and he had two disciples with him, two followers, and they're asking him about, do you know what was going on? He goes, what are you talking about? And he said, where have you been? You know, the events that have been going on, who are you? So he goes on and talks to them, and then eventually he gets to the house and he starts expounding to them about himself and the things in the scriptures. And then what does it say? And he opened their eyes. Even then, they did not understand all these things until he opened their eyes. And that's, people, that's what we have to understand. It's not us. It is him opening the eyes. And it's in his own time. Because right at that moment, everyone else didn't understand, but those two did. Why? Because he opened their eyes. And that's a repetitive theme. The Creator opening eyes, minds, changing hearts so that people can receive him. And Luke, I just read this and discussed this. He opened their eyes. This is in Luke 24. So I'm going to move on from that. Philippians 2, chapter 13. For it is Elohim which works in you both to do and both the will and to do of his good pleasure. That says it all in a nutshell right there. He not only gives you the will to do it, he gives you the ability to do it. Therefore, what does it say in Ephesians? No man shall glory because it's not of works, it's not of our works, so that any should glory. Our glory needs to be extended to our Creator for doing this for us. So none of us have the ability to boast, or none of us should be boasting, because we're here when the vast majority of the people of the world don't understand this way. What we need to be doing is lifting up our praise and honor of the Creator who has opened our eyes and our hearts, our minds, who has changed our hearts so that we can receive these things of him. And we understand the Scripture talks about first fruits, which by definition means there's more than that first group. Otherwise, they wouldn't be first fruits, they would be fruits. But there are first fruits. That means there's going to be latter fruits. Some reason he says, I want you people, I'm going to give you the opportunity to be part of that first fruits. Not everyone receives that. That's just the way it is. The Scriptures bear that out. And what we learned from the Old Testament Scriptures that we went over at the end of last time and in the beginning here was in the latter days, he is going to reveal this to his people. He will open their minds, their eyes, change their hearts. He will write their laws upon their hearts. So even the people who he calls his chosen people as a whole have not been offered this opportunity to be first fruits. Do you understand that? Why? Because when they were alive, the Scripture's pretty clear. They rejected him, they rejected his ways, and then they rejected his Messiah when he came. So how could he in any justifiable way say, you're going to be my first fruits, even though you rejected me, rejected my way, and rejected my Messiah? The answer is he can't. Now there are some who are Israelites who have that opportunity. The Scripture talks of a remnant. But still, the rest of Israel is going to have an opportunity clearly at a later time. And that's again what this day is looking at. All Israel shall be saved, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Again, looking at Israel and seeing their issues. First of all, they reject him, and then they embrace things that are worthless. That's what this is telling us. They reject the true Creator, the fountain of living waters, and they embrace the gods of the pagans and the heathens that are worthless. You know, he describes them as they can't speak, they can't talk, they can't hear. They can't move. They can't do anything. They're worthless. And that's who you have chosen to pursue for your protection and so forth. All right, this thing has quit. Let me move to this. Oh. Now we'll go back. Ezekiel 5:7. Therefore, so says the Lord Jehovah, because you have multiplied more than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my laws, neither have you kept my judgments, nor have done according to the judgments of the nations all around you. What he's saying is they're even worse than the nations around them. And again, I'm drilling this in our minds because I want people to understand these are his chosen people, and yet this is the path they have taken. Would a righteous judge say, I'm overlooking that all, and you will be the first fruits? Or will it be, as he said earlier that we went over, I'm going to change these people that they will receive me. And in that day, he's going to say to them, you're my people. And in that day, they will belong to him. They will be part of all of Israel that will be saved. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge. This is in Ezekiel 22.
and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. For their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says Adonai Yahweh. Clearly, once again, these people were not people that pursued him, that loved him, that obeyed him. In fact, he's saying, I could not even find somebody to stand up for this nation, because the whole nation is in this situation. Romans tells us, though, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he will turn away turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, who's doing this? He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The deliverer will. Now, that's great for the people who were alive at the time, or maybe who come afterwards, but what about the millions and millions who lived before he came? Again, they will have their opportunity in the latter days. And here's Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Are you familiar with this? I have been shown in recent days and that the only thing this means basically is a spiritual revival of Israel, and that he will gather his people and bring them back into the land. But I'm going to take a more literal understanding of these scriptures and see if you can follow me here, because I think this plays an important part in the future of Israel as a physical people and their chance to enter into the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 37, this is... Rather than reading the whole chapter, I just picked out the verses that are pertinent to this presentation. But in verse 1, 11, and 13 on this slide, the hand of Yahweh was on me and brought me by the Spirit of Yahweh and made me rest in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones, thus the valley of dry bones. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. I take that to mean it's representative of all the people of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves, O my people, when I brought you up out of your graves. I'm going to take this literally. That there's going to be a day that comes to pass, then that all of the flesh Israelites who ever lived, who do not have a part in the first resurrection, why? Because they rejected the Creator, rejected his ways, and rejected his Redeemer. They will all come up out of their graves. I will take this literally. And then he continues, and I will put my spirit in you, and David my servant shall be king over you, and there shall be one shepherd to all of them, and they shall walk in my judgments and obey my laws and do them. Well, obviously this hasn't happened yet. When is it going to happen? What did he say in the prior slide? When I bring you up out of your graves, when I put my spirit in you, I'm going to give you life, and then this is what's going to happen. I'm putting my spirit in you, or the breath of life. David's going to be king over you. Why? Because he also is going to be resurrected. And you're going to walk in my ways. The Shadow Knows, one of my most favorite scriptures in the Brit Hadashah. Why? Because it helps us understand the Creator, what his plan of salvation is. And it verifies that his Moedim, his holy days, have not been done away with. In Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, let no one therefore judge you in eating or in drinking, or in respect of a festival or of a new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of what is to come, but the body is Messiah. And I'll tell you how I take this, how I read this right here. What he's saying is, look, these Moedim, these festivals, the Sabbaths, are a shadow of the Messiah. How is a shadow made? When the light is cast on something, it forms the shadow and the shape of what it's cast upon. So when we look at Yeshua and his work of salvation, when we shine the light on him, what do we see? What is the shadow? The Moedim. And it's so obvious in a couple of them. One is the Passover. Who is our Passover lamb? Yeshua. Another one is the Day of Atonement. The book of Hebrews tells us who brings us in to the Holy of Holies, which was only allowed to be entered into once during the year by physical Israel, by the high priest, and that is Yeshua. So these days, these Moedim show us his work of redemption in the plan of Yahweh. It's a valuable thing to understand because as we look at this day that we're talking about, Shemini Atzeret, we understand how does this associate with Yeshua. And as we continue on, we're going to see that there will be a resurrection and the same opportunities are going to be offered to the people who are resurrected as are offered to us now. And as we read about the work, who does the work before, with laws being written on hearts, hearts being changed, eyes being opened, we're going to see Yeshua out of his own mouth is going to show us this. I think it's pretty awesome. Okay, that being said, with these Moedim represented or being shadows of what's to come, I want to just review Sukkot a little bit. Why? Because Shemini Atzeret is the eighth day of the seven-day festival known as Sukkot. So it's attached to it, but it's not actually the same festival. It is a unique, separate festival. And the first thing I want us to look at is lights. It was known as the Festival of Lights. And one of the reasons and one of the things they used to do during this Festival of Sukkot was in the court of the women, they had four gigantic candelabras or lampstands. They were up to 80 feet high, according to however high a cubit is, whatever measurement system you're using. And they would light these at the beginning, the first night of the feast. And as the story says, there wasn't a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not lit or could not receive light from these lampstands because they were so high and they were so bright. They were filled with gigantic bowls at the top that they would fill with oil. And these things burned throughout the feast. So that's one thing to remember, what people did at the feast, what it meant to them, that this was a festival of lights. The second was the water pouring ceremonies. Well, they would get onto the pool of Shiloh and they'd bring water up and they'd sprinkle or pour it around the altar. And the reason I have John 7:37 here is if you remember this scripture, it talks of Yeshua standing up. It says on the last day, that great day of the feast. And he says, if any among you thirst, come and I will give you living waters. Well, on that day was the greatest day for the water pouring ceremonies, where it was a big celebration where the people would line up on the path from the pool of Shiloh up to the temple. And the priests would be coming up with great ceremonies and celebrations and the reading of the Psalms of Ascension and all these things that would go on. Now, I know there's some disagreement as to what day this is. I was trained as this day mentioned in John chapter 7 was actually the eighth day of the feast, Shemini Atzeret. And I've come to the conclusion that's not true. It was actually the seventh day of Sukkot, the last day of Sukkot, which means the very next day, which we will read in John chapter 8, 9, and 10, would be Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. So this here day is why I think, another reason why I think it's actually the seventh day of the feast, the last day of the feast. Hoshana Rabbah, which was a cry for the great salvation, that more would be saved. This was happening also on the seventh day of the feast. Again, attached to the eighth day, but a separate celebration. And then Shemini Atzeret, which is attached to it, hang around. It's the eighth day assembly. The 7 days are done of the Feast of Sukkot. Don't go anywhere because we have an eighth day assembly. And why is that? Because these things are all going to come to fulfillment during that eighth day period. Not a one-day thing every year, but what he's showing us is, and I don't know if you understand, but most people understand Sukkot as representative of a 1,000-year millennial period that Yeshua will be reigning on this earth with his saints. And then afterwards, we're going to go to this a little bit later in the book of Revelation, it speaks of all the dead being resurrected, and there's a great judgment. That's pictured by the eighth day. After the millennium comes another day, and these things will also come to pass. It's about Yeshua. Now, if you have an opportunity, read these four chapters, 8, 9, I guess that's actually three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, because this is taking place on this day, on the day we're talking about today. And this is out of his own mouth, things that he's saying. Again, remember Colossians chapter 2, these days are a shadow of what's to come. So here we are in one of these holy days, one of these moed, where Yeshua himself is declaring some things. So I think it's worth our while to try to understand what he's saying and what it means. What it means for us, what it means for the world to come, what it means for people who have not understood who he is or what he's about. So starting in chapter 8, again, I'm going to be cherry-picking scriptures throughout these three chapters because there simply isn't enough time to cover them all. But then said Yeshua to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word indeed, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does this tell us about the eighth day? What does this tell us about events that come upon the world after the millennium? People will be given the opportunity to understand the truth. And what he's saying to them, you will know the truth out of his own mouth
on that day, on the eighth day, he's saying to these people, you're going to know the truth. The truth's going to make you free. Down in verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death. Now, there isn't a person alive, I guess they're all dead, I'm saying this wrong. There has not been a person who was alive up until this point who has not tasted death, who has not seen death. But there will be a group of people at the return of Yeshua. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that they will be changed from living in flesh into spirit, from corruptible to incorruptible. But now what he's telling us on the eighth day is when this opportunity opens up, when people are resurrected and they are given the understanding of the truth and who he is, if they keep his sayings, they're not going to see death because it's going to be offered to them at that time that they shall live and not die. As we continue on, he says in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember, they were walking and they came across the blind man sitting there. So his disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Yeshua answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of Elohim should be made manifest. So there's some interesting things about this. First of all, they see a man sitting there blind and they ask a question, who sinned, this man or his parents? The scripture says this man was born blind. And they ask, did this man sin that he was born blind? Now to us that sounds insane. But to people back in that day, and even to people who walk in Judaism today, there is a evil inclination and a good inclination in every one of us. And at conception, it's there. And so in the womb, it's like the evil inclination battles the good inclination, and whichever one wins out at birth, that's basically how this person starts their life. And so what they're saying is it possible that evil inclination won out in this person in the womb, and so he was born blind? Do I accept that? Do I understand it completely? No, I don't. But this is a mindset of the people he's dealing with. And so the answer to that is, neither his parents nor this man died or sinned before he was born. But this was set up so that the works of Elohim could be manifested. Okay. Now, does he not talk about the entire world being blinded? Why? Who sinned? I tell you, the plan from the very beginning was no one. It's not, they're not blind because they sinned. They're blind so that the works of Elohim may be manifested. And his plan, the way he has it carried out, is there's going to be first fruits. And there's going to be a millennial reign of Yeshua with his first fruits. And then the rest of the world, the rest of the populations of the world that had lived and died, will be brought up, and these same things are going to be offered to them. People like to talk about the Hebrew perspective or the Hebrew mindset, and it's cyclical, right? It's not linear like the Greek mindset. Well, how's this? We go through the Moedim. We see Yeshua is salvation and redemption through Passover and purifying through the days of unleavened bread and spirit given and resurrections and so forth in Pentecost. And he returns triumphantly at Yom Teruah. And there's a cleansing of the peoples who are alive at Yom Kippurim. And then Sukkot. And then what happens? The cycle starts all over. And what I mean by that is the people who or were the first fruits who have been set aside as first fruits who went through this journey, now we will see the rest of the people who've never had this opportunity be granted this opportunity. The cycle starts again. Something to think about. Okay. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, he speaks this the day after Sukkot that had 7 days of these great candelabras burning in the court of the women. And now he's coming to them and saying, I'm the light. So after the thousand-year kingdom, there's going to be an opportunity of these people who will be resurrected then to say, see, he is the light. Yeshua is the light. He's declaring it. It's not going to be a question of someone figuring it out or being given two choices and they, you know, research it, dig it out. You know what I mean? We have to remember, too, that years ago, people didn't have all this stuff that we have sitting here. They did not have their own version of the Bible. They didn't have anything. they would go and listen to what other people told them. And unfortunately, the people who were supposed to be teaching them truth, when Yeshua was there, he pretty much put him in their place, for a lot of the stuff they taught was not what they were supposed to be teaching his people. So there's going to be a time when people are resurrected, brought to life, and Yeshua says, I'm the light. And there's not going to be any doubt. He will reveal that he's the light, and people will understand that he's the light. Having said this, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva and applied the clay to the eyes of the blind man. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Shiloh, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So here's the story of the man who was born blind. Picture this again, the people from the beginning of time up until the millennium, born blind, never seeing Yeshua, not understanding these things. And he tells this man, he spits on the ground, makes a little mud, rubs it on his eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Shiloh. And he came back seeing. The pool of Shiloh is an interesting pool. It starts under the rocks in Mount Zion, in the temple area, in the whole Jerusalem area, flows down through the rocks. I don't know if you're familiar with the Hezekiah's tunnel, but it was dug through the rocks in order to guarantee a supply of water if the city was besieged. And then it comes out of the bottom in a pool. And this is the pool he's talking about. Shalom means sent, as it says right here, or Shaloach in Hebrew means sent. But it's not the man who was sent, but he was told to go to the pool by the sent one. In Hebrew, it's HaShaloach, the sent one. The meaning of it is like an arrow. It's a singular thing, the arrow. And we've read in Isaiah, or we have read in Isaiah, in Isaiah 48 it is, where it talks about the Messiah being the sent one, the one who was sent. So what he does is he sends him to the pool of the sent one, and he comes back seeing, because he has washed his eyes with the water of the life and the word and the truth. I think that's pretty cool. And I think the people who will be resurrected again after the millennium, who will be blind, how will they come to see? They will go to the sent one and be washed clean. And they will come seeing. But that's not the end of the story for this man. Let me see if I got something else to say about him first. I'll come back to him. Isaiah speaks of this same pool. In Isaiah 8:5-7, Yahweh also spoke to me again, saying, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, behold, therefore Yahweh also brings on them the waters of the river, mighty and many. What he's saying here, remember we read earlier in Jeremiah, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have rejected me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns that hold no water. Here we have, he says, my people refuse the water of Shiloh, the fountains of living water, and they place their trust, and these two gentlemen here, Rezin and Remaliah's son, are the king of the nations of Israel and in Syria. And Judah is speaking about here. They're placing their trust in these kings as opposed to the one sent. And so we can understand from even in the Old Covenant how we can get this concept of in the New Covenant, Yeshua saying to this person, go to the pool of the one sent and you'll come back seeing. Israel had that opportunity time and time again. From the moment of their freedom from bondage until they were carried away for the final time until this day, that they refused the waters of Shiloh. They refused the waters of the one sent, seeking instead their own ways and pursuing their own ways. Questions. Why did he spit on the ground? Right? Yeshua worked many miracles without doing some physical thing to help manifest them. He could have said, be healed, as he did many times, and the man could have came seeing. Here's why I think that he spat on the ground. He actually did something physical. He spat on the ground and put it on the man's eyes. Number one, to provoke the Pharisees about Sabbath work. The Messiah was good and great at provoking the Pharisees when there was something that they thought should be done and they put burdens on people when Yeshua said, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. And one of the things, this is one of the rules that's in the Babylonian Talmud is, on the Sabbath or on a holy day, you're not allowed to spit on the ground. because when you spit on the ground, meaning the dirt, mud is made, and therefore you have just worked. And so you're not allowed to do that on Shabbat. That's one of the rules. Now, it wasn't recorded in the Talmud at that time because it hasn't been written yet, but this is the mindset. The Talmuds were not created at that time. There was beliefs that were codified and written down. And so here he is saying to them, or showing them through this miracle, your rules are not right. And he spits on the ground. And remember, there were other places where he healed people, and they said, what are you doing working on Sabbath? There's other days that you can do this, which is insane. But that's their mindset. So one of the reasons he spit on the ground, I think, was to show the Pharisees and so forth, you're wrong about one of your rules concerning work on the Sabbath. This isn't work. The next one that I was thinking about was Yeshua proving himself the legitimate firstborn son. And people might say, what are you talking about? There was a mindset back in these days, and this is also mentioned in, I can't remember what the book it's in, and I did not have it written here, so you have to forgive me. I believe it's also in a Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, where when there was a dispute about who the firstborn child would be of a man who had multiple wives. Okay, so we have to find out who the true firstborn is going to be for the blessings and the rights of the firstborn. There was a belief that the saliva of the true firstborn son had healing properties. You might say it's nuts. That was a belief at that time. And so here's Yeshua spitting on the ground, rubbing the spit on the man's eyes, and going to the pool of Siloam, washing, coming back, seeing. Now, why would this even be an issue? Because all around this particular scripture are the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes telling Yeshua, you are a bastard child. You do not even know who your father is. We are of our father Abraham. We are the righteous firstborn. And Yeshua is showing them through their own beliefs, spitting on the ground and healing a man. No, you're not. I am the legitimate firstborn son of the Creator. I think that's pretty cool. There's another reason. To wash away the carnality that inhibits seeing Messiah. He spits on the ground. So here we have mud. We have physical things. The earth and water, two of the most basic elements that make us up, right? What was Adam made of? He stooped down in the soil and he made this dude, right? And, you know, which contained both male and female. And then he breathes into this dude and the dude comes to life. Well, we know through science that our bodies are, what is it, 80-some percent water? I don't know what the, I used to know, but I don't now. A lot. A lot of us is water. So he takes the two basic elements that make up flesh, carnal beings, dirt and water, puts them together and says, and think, consider this now, they're covering this guy's eyes and he's blind. Now, what blinds people to Messiah? It's their carnality, the flesh, because we're not thinking spiritually, we're speaking and living in the flesh world. And he says, go to the pool of the one sent and wash in the living waters. And so here, being blinded by carnality, that basic elements of the carnal bodies, he goes to the pool of the one sent and washes away, and he can see. And I think what he's declaring to people is saying, look, your carnal minds that blind you to the reality of the world and creation will be washed away from the one who was sent. I like it. I'm going to hold to it too. Continuing on in John chapter 9, Yeshua heard that they had cast him out, meaning the blind man. Do you remember the story? He's all of a sudden, he is seeing now, and they don't believe this is happening. They call him in before the Pharisees and such, and he tells them the story. They call his parents in, you know, and then they call him in again. This whole thing going on about this blind man, they end up casting him out. Yeshua heard that they had cast him out, and he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of Yahweh? He answered and said, who is he, sir, that I might believe on him? And Yeshua said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And he said, Rabbi, I believe, and he worshiped him. So what does this have to do with that day in the future? That when he opens the eyes of people, they're going to be looking to see who is truly the God that I might worship him. Who is his sent one? And Yeshua is going to reveal it to him. I am he. I come in the name of Yahweh. I am his son. I am the legitimate firstborn son. And I have healed you. And he worshiped him. And people were going to bow before him. It says every knee will bow before Yeshua. This will happen in the time period that Shemini Atzeret covers. Continuing in John 9, and Yeshua said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that they which might not see," that they which see might not see, and that they which might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" So here's what he's saying is those who think they know and maybe do know but refuse to accept it will be blinded. And Yeshua says to them after they ask, "Are we blind?" Yeshua said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." What he's telling us here is this. When you're blind, you are not accountable as far as your eternal or your life after destination is concerned. Why? Because we learned in the last teaching, he's a righteous God. And there's a righteous penalty. And he gives righteous opportunities and proper opportunities. He is going to give everyone the opportunity to see who he is, to see who Yeshua is, to see the way they are to be walking, and to walk in it. And until that day happens, they're not accountable. Because they don't know. Would a righteous judge, you know, the common thought is this, at death, you go to hell or to heaven, where you're, if you go to hell, if you're one of the vast majority who head that way, you're going to be tormented, you're going to be in anguish, you're going to be punished for all eternity. For people who never knew who Messiah was, is that righteous judgment? And we know the answer is no. And that's what he's saying right here. Look, the majority of people, whoever will walk on this earth, at least until this time, have not even heard of the name Yeshua or the Torah and the laws that are in it. There are over 1 billion Chinese people. What is that? It's up to 1.5 billion now, I think, Chinese people. How many of them actually know who Yeshua is or heard of the ways? Are we to consider that they're going to be accountable for this? And this is, right now, they're determining their afterlife, even though they're in complete ignorance? Especially when we learned, whose work is it? Whose job is it to open eyes, to change hearts, to write laws on hearts? Whose job? It's the Creator's. And so if it would be negligent of him not to do this and then expect people to be determining their afterlife destination. So what he's saying is it doesn't work that way. You see, if you're blind, you're not accountable yet. But the day is coming when all will see and all will be accountable. Does that make sense to you all? I hope it does. Going on in John chapter 10, "But the one entering through the gate is the shepherd. The doorkeeper opens to him, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes in front of them, and the sheep will follow him because he knows their voice." What's he telling us? In that day, the people are going to know his voice, and the people are going to follow him. Again, all these things we've read about are happening on Shemini Atzeret, this day we're talking about. This is at the beginning of John 8. It's a little bit out of order of the others because there's a discrepancy as to whether these verses actually belong here. And for the sake of safety, I will say, no, they maybe don't, but they fit. And this is a story of the woman who was caught in adultery, remember, and the Pharisees brought her to his very presence. And so they were saying, you know, the Torah tells us that the woman caught in adultery should be stoned. What say ye? You know, they were tempting him, testing him. And he didn't reply. You know, he's stooping down, he's writing things in the dirt. There's different theories on what that was. But eventually these people leave after he says this, "Let he that is among you who is without sin cast the first stone." There's an issue there. None of them were without sin. There was only one person there who was without sin. And he stands up after this and he says, "Where are your accusers, ma'am?" And she says, "There's none left, sir, master." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Well, why would he say that? Because he's the only one eligible. Because he's the only one without sin who can cast the first stone. And what did he say? "And I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." So in this day, it's understood that something we have to understand is, look, he is the one who condemns us. And yet he's not going to do it. Not yet. Not now. Not until we all understand and eyes are open and hearts are changed, when the opportunity is there that we are accountable, then it's a little different story. So this is a summation of Yeshua's work on this day. "The works of Elohim will be made manifest, through the light of the world, who opens the eyes of those who never saw, which have no accountability until they see. The truth that brings liberty shall set them free. Those freed shall not see death if his sayings are kept. The freed come to believe and worship, basically conversion. The converted will know his voice and follow. This is Yeshua's Shemini Atzeret gospel. When people talk about the gospel, yes, it's a great thing. Here we are offering entrance into the kingdom of God through Yeshua Messiah. But it's only limited to a very few of the percentage of people who ever lived. Do we understand it the way the world sees it now? And what he is saying is, this is opening up to everybody. This is one of the great things about this day, is it's opening up me to everybody. And remember the scriptures that we read last time, it's only through him that we can gain access to the kingdom and the Father. And he's declaring this access will be offered to all. The testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. Remember Colossians, we talked about the shadow, the modim or shadow of what's to come. The testimony of Yeshua on one of these days, it's a shadow of what's to come, is salvation will be provided through him to the masses, through these various channels, through this way. Revelation 20, 11 through 13. This is after the millennium we're going to be reading this. And I saw a great wine throne, great white throne, and one of the sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and a place was not found for them. This in the background is the heavenly courtroom. Okay. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before Yahweh, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead in them, and they worked, and they were judged according to their works. So how does this judgment work? It involves the revelation of wrong, first of all. In other words, these people have to understand what actions they did were wrong. Because it's going to be read out. Here, you did this, 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 and this. Wrong. But they all shall be shown what is right. There will be correction and consequences of wrongs that have been committed. So it's not like a free pass, which some people tend to think of this as. There is going to be penalties paid, but it's not eternal torture. And we're going to learn a little bit a little bit later on here that the process of correction involves this, just like it does in our lives now, right? We're first fruits. We belong to Yeshua, to our Creator. And yet when we screw up, does he not correct us? What most people will call correction, this is another way of saying punishment. Just like when my dogs screw up, I give them a little smack, they're corrected. But it affected them. But they know not to do that again. And it's the same kind of principles here. There's going to be a preparation to receive right. In other words, he's going to prepare hearts and minds so that people will be able to understand what is the right way. And there will be an enlightenment of the right. So after they're prepared to receive the right, they will be given what's right. They will see, as Yeshua said, they will come back seeing. They will understand. Now, Yahweh's judgment is basically, I boil this down to three things, three possibilities. See if you think I'm right or wrong here. There's a righteous judgment, which calls for a legitimate chance with proper correction process, right? This is a righteous judge. You messed up. Here's the penalty for messing up. You pay that, or it's been paid for you, however it works through Yeshua, and then we're going to teach you to walk the right way. That's the way I think it is. The next one is taking offense. And what I mean by that is, how dare you sin against me and reject my sin? I'm sending you to hell, and you're going to be in anguish for all eternity, right? I'm offended at you kind of thing. There is no opportunity for the consequences to be corrected, for the actions to be corrected. I'm sorry, I read this wrong. Let me go again. Here is someone who is being in hellfire and destroyed. Okay? So in other words, in this life, they've chosen to reject Yeshua, reject the Torah, reject the Creator. Their end punishment is destruction in the lake of fire. This is the one. It's irrational. Here's a God of love, mercy, and grace, and yet if you reject him, you're going to be tortured. Okay, that's the majority of Christians thinking. Is that correct? Am I wrong there? Here's this God of love, mercy, and grace, but if you reject him, he's going to torture you. So let me review that since I screwed it up. There's a righteous judgment that says, okay, here's right and here's wrong. You did wrong. There will be a correction of this wrong, but there's going to be an opportunity to you walk in the light. Because why? Because you didn't understand everything in the first life, the first opportunity you have. The second is this, okay? You screwed up. There's this fire over here. I'm going to throw you in the fire. It's going to destroy you. You're never going to exist anymore. The third one is you screwed up. And even though I'm loving and merciful, I'm going to throw you in that fire. But that fire is not going to destroy you. Instead, it's going to torment you and torture you forever. Three possibilities, only three I can think of. If there's any more, y'all can bring them to my mind after this is said and done. Of course, I'm not going to get as far as I wanted to today. I'm going to close it up after a couple more slides, and we're going to open up to questions. And then we'll wrap this up. We got started a little late. That's why the clock's not exactly correct. Okay, I'm going to go to this one. What about Yahweh? Is their creator, meaning those who have fallen, those who rejected Yeshua, responsible in any way? And some people might say, you know, you got a lot of nerve to ask that question. Is the creator responsible in any way for those who have fallen? And my answer is yes. And here's why. First of all, he empowered evil. Who in their right mind would think that we as human beings, left to our own, who have enough issues with our carnal mind and fleshly bodies, would be able to withstand the powers and the wisdom of an adversary that is spiritual and that is far superior to us in intelligence and ability? And the question is, it can't be done. Why? Because in the perfect situation in the garden, we saw it couldn't be done. One was deceived, the other one sinned. Both bases were covered, right? One did something in ignorance, the other one sinned. So couldn't he, if he was not, or if he would have been completely responsible, he would have just kept the adversary away. Had no opportunity for them to fall. He allowed the deception to happen. All he had to do to say to Eve was when the whispering enchanter, as it says, came to her and says, you know, did Yahweh say you're going to die if you eat this or whatever? Or can you eat of any tree? And he could have came right to the garden and said, look, he's trying to fool you. Don't do of it. I told you not to. But he didn't. He let it happen. Again, he set the stage for all this. He withheld pertinent information. The vast majority of people who ever lived do not know of Yeshua, do not even know of the Creator and his ways of Torah, the vast majority. So I would have to say, well, there's some blame there. If he did not tell everybody and give them all the pertinent information, you know, if my wife, my wonderful wife and I are having a disagreement about something and it comes to light that she didn't do something I wanted her to do because I did not tell her properly and fill her in with all the details, who's to blame, her or me? Exactly. She's going to be pointing at me. And that's right. Right? That is right. If I did not give her the pertinent information, I'm partially to blame for something not being accomplished the way it should have been. Withheld proper opportunities. People have had different lives. I don't know if I mentioned this story last time, but there are stories of young children who have been stolen, sold into prostitution rings, and lived their entire life in the drug and prostitution world. And yet some preacher will come to him and say, do you know the Lord? Or let me tell you about release. Really? So is that going to change a person's life? That's akin to something like this. Picture yourself as being a Jewish person. And this is right after the, what was it called? The Inquisitors. What were they called? Inquisition. The Inquisition. Thank you. And things like that going on where they would kill you if you do not accept what they told you to believe. And there were many Jews who were killed. And so that just finishes. And now someone else comes up to you and says, let me tell you about Jesus. And your only knowledge of this Jesus is many of your relatives and ancestors will put to death in his name. So am I going to receive him? Oh, yes, thank you. I'm free now. I understand. No. Remember, who does the work? Who opens the hearts? Who opens the minds? Who gives understanding? Until that happens, it's not a proper opportunity to receive. Or reject. Either one. Salvation. It's just not there. You don't know the facts. How do you know what you're accepting or rejecting? So in that light, there is a sense of responsibility. And again, the leadership of his chosen people make converts twice as bad as themselves. Remember, Yeshua says, you make proselytes, and then you make them twice the sons of hell as you. So here you go. Here's his people who are making people proselytes,
And here's the master coming and saying, you're twice the son of hell as that person is. Who are you supposed to believe then? Who are the teachers? Who's going to bring light? The ones he chose. Remember, what was it? I chose you. One of the reasons he chose Israel was to do what? To show the world how to live, so that they would look upon Israel and they'd say, wow, what kind of God do you have that would give you these laws and these statutes and these judgments? We don't know anything like this. This is awesome. And yet those people are making proselytes twice the sons of hell, as Yeshua says, than they themselves are. Is there an accountability there of the Creator? I say, yes, there is. But he makes the way. I finished one more. Here's another one. We're always related to clay, right? We're clay. He's the potter. He forms us into whatever we want. Tell me, if the clay is formed into something not proper, who's at fault? The clay or the potter? So think about these things. Yahweh has a part to play in this. Why? It's part of his plan. But he is the one who offers the way for it all to be correct in the end. It all comes out in the wash. And what's the wash? The blood of Yeshua and the Word. Because the Scripture tells us everything's made right through these things. And we're going to see that. Finally, I will stop with this. This is Yeshua himself teaching people how they're supposed to be. For if you love them which love you, what thank you have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love you your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. Now, doesn't this fly in the face of the belief that he's going to torture you forever if you have rejected him, even in ignorance? He's saying to me that if I have someone who treats me rotten, I'm still to treat him good. Why? So that I'm like him. So that doesn't mesh with the understanding that the vast majority of the Christian church will teach you. Again, it all comes out in the wash. It all comes out at the end times. For us, the pertinent information now is you are a select group of people being offered a position as a first fruit. So you are accountable. You do see the light. Your heart has been changed. The Torah has been written on your heart. So you have no excuse. Like Yeshua said, remember what he said to the Pharisees. But now that you're seeing, now that you see, because you say you understand us all, your sin remains. So we are in a different situation than the vast majority of humans who ever lived. I will leave it at that. Our Messiah will continue to teach us whenever I get an opportunity to go through this again. And I can't do this because this little thing that you have, Lee, that flips up drives me crazy. So is there any questions, thoughts, disagreements? Yes, ma'am.